Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. This is God's word. Concerning him, that is Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to have been teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the most elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to the point where you need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern between good and evil. So, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of instructions about washings and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify themselves to the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receive a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless, close to being cursed, and in the end is burned. One need not be a Christian and follow in Christian circles for long to begin to develop their own personal portfolio, shall I say, of examples of those who have departed from the faith. The church member who once walked faithfully among us, prayed unceasingly, served willingly, but has slowly drifted away, ensnared by the demands of the workplace or the desires for more things or whatever. Or the one who once was just a faithful attender amongst us and just got miffed by something. Either something that the pastor said or something that a fellow congregant said and just left in a huff. And a few months later, you see them somewhere and say, well, how are you doing? Have you plugged in? Not yet. I just need some time. And a year later, you see them and you ask the same question, and still they have not and seem to be just floating in some nowhere. Or we've all known the young man or woman who grew up in a church and was faithful in Awana and learned all the verses and was right there in high school and then went away to college. And in the midst of college and all the heresy that you hear out there, they return with a somewhat jaded view of life and Christianity in general. Or that man or woman who, because of great turmoil in their lives, for whatever reason, or finances, or maybe the loss of a dear loved one or a child, or is just angry at God and wrapped up in bitterness and can't seem to find their way out and refuse any longer to be associated with God or with his people. Or the one we all know personally from just our various experiences, the one who stood before God and his people and promised to love and cherish and walk forever and love forever and then left. His wife and children. Leaving devastation in his path. We've all seen it over and over again. And if we had time, if we were in more of an interactive setting, you could give me any numbers of examples on your own, could you not? And as for we who do not have access to the heart, it causes us to ask a spiritual question about these who have departed we ask ourselves, were they really saved? Or is just this sin something in their life that is just transitory, something that eventually the Spirit of God will get a hold of them and they will move away from that? Those, by the way, are the only two answers. Scripture has only two things to say about those who have departed. When we think of the reasons for departing, there are only two. The first, and Scripture speaks of both in great detail. Some depart, we read, because they were never a part of the faith. And Scripture's full of illustrations, sad illustrations of just such a truth. We look at the case of Judas, and Judas seemed to be a follower of God, did he not? He walked along with the disciples. It appears that he even did the miracles, and he was never overtly against anything that the Savior had to say. But in the end, he is the one who betrays him. And of him, Jesus says, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not even been born." And in that setting, Judas says, "Surely it's not I, Rabbi, is it?" And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." We go on and we think of the case of false teachers that are spoken of by Peter in 2 Peter 2:1, and says, "There will arise false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." And then we see that John speaks of the idea of Antichrist, not Antichrist in terms of the Antichrist, but those who are against Christ. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. Typical Johannine language. The idea simply being, the sense is that God sent them out from us to help us understand that they never were part of us, because they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Truly, Scripture speaks with great clarity that there are some who depart from the faith, and the reason that they part is because they were never part of the faith. But there is also another category, and that category is an interesting one to view in Scripture. It says some depart because they have stopped walking by faith. Some depart because they have stopped walking by faith. The Galatians were perfect examples of this. They had learned well. They had been given the gospel of grace. And then all of a sudden, someone comes into their midst and begins to teach a mixture of law and grace. And all of a sudden, they're kind of inclined towards it in a sense that somehow to be saved, you must be by grace except Christ. And also, you must do this and do this. In particular, it is circumstance and circumcision. And Paul says to them, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And Paul, as he writes this epistle, is very, very concerned about him. It's much the same concern that we see that our author has with respect to the Hebrews. And quite frankly, we never quite know exactly how that turned out. And then we see the case of Demas. Dear Demas, a follower, a fellow worker with Paul. And yet we read, as Paul comes to the end of his life, some discouraging words with respect to this one who has walked faithful with him for a number of years. He says, "Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Hard words. We could go on, but I particularly am discouraged when I read the of Corinthians, and we lead a person who should have departed, and if he didn't depart, they should have forced him to depart or to leave, and instead, in their vastness of quote unquote grace, this man who is involved in just in horrifying sin, instead they just hung on to him and said, "That's okay, we can accept you." And Paul says, "For on my own part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, having already judged him who has committed this sin, I am delivering such an one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." And so we see that when a person departs, there can only be two answers. Either they were not a part of the faith to begin with, or they have stopped walking by faith. Now, the passage before us, which is a warning to those who are on the verge of departing, is one of the most debated texts in all of Scripture, maybe the most debated text in all of Scripture, and has been subject to a great many explanations over the year. There really is no disagreement as to the warning itself. Everybody agrees that the warning itself is speaking of some sort of judgment. The disagreement has to do with whether it is a judgment for unbelievers or a judgment for believers. And the debate is actually quite similar to the debate that often rages within our own hearts when we look at a person who has fallen away, who has departed, and we ask ourselves, is he a believer? And if he is, there's great judgment and discipline waiting him, and I pray for a swift return. Or if he is an unbeliever, there is a certain wrath that is to come, that is the discipline of God. The debate is actually something like this. Did they depart because they were never part of the faith, or did they depart because they have stopped walking in faith? Here's the answer. God knows. Don't you hate that? Well, not that he knows, but... You know, there are some times that I have looked at and every one of those situations that I gave you earlier, I've experienced them all. Those are all situations that have come into my office or I have encountered. I had one in my own family that I was just absolutely certain. I was ready to kill him. I was absolutely certain that this could not be the behavior of a believer when he left his wife. And what a joy it was 10 years later when the Spirit of God just convicted him and he had been disciplined to the point in time where he basically had nothing left. And he came back to the church and he repented of his sin and he returned to his wife and they are happily married and serving together in the church today. What a blessing. But it always doesn't work that way, does it? And the truth of the matter is, in some cases, when we look at those who have departed from the faith, we really will not know until eternity whether or not it was from the faith or they were just being faithless. We will not know. Now, the reason that this text is debated so vigorously is that the words that precede the warning in verses 4 and 5 seem to reference so strongly a believing people, people who have been illumined or enlightened, people who tasted the heavenly gift, people who, for heaven's sakes, who have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, people who have tasted of the good word and the power to come. But the words that follow the warning, on the other hand, seem to be so striking and such a contrast and so vivid and so harsh that we ask ourselves, that can hardly be something that could take place for a believer, could it? Could it be possible that they could be close to being cursed and all their work could end up being burned? Well, over the years, there have been a number of interpretations. And it fascinates me as I read from the commentaries because I approach this text with, I pray, a great deal of humility, because a lot of men, much more intelligent than I have grappled with this and come to startlingly different conclusions. So in the end, I'm going to give you my conclusion, but I want you to understand that it is my conclusion. Very rarely do I say that to you. Usually I'm really dogmatic. This is what God's Word says. This is my conclusion about what God's Word says on this particular subject. Here are some of the ways that this has been interpreted. One of the ways that it's been interpreted is this speaks to true believers who have lost their salvation. This is a classic Arminian position, and I have no struggle with at all with the sense that Scripture condemns this position. Scripture is so clear over and over from John 13 and any number of passages that once saved, we cannot be lost. We are kept in the Father's hand. And so the idea that somehow we could be lost is just alien to the tenor of Scripture. Indeed, this kind of blows up the whole theology, because in the theology of the Arminian, we see that you're saved one day and lost the next, and then next Sunday you come back and go forward and you'd be saved again. And then you're lost again that week, and then you'd be saved again. And there's a history of that. It appears from this particular warning that you're saved, you're lost, and there's no sense that you can repent ever again. So that's a bad position to be in. Second position is some very, very good commentators that I respect, take this to be a hypothetical warning. A hypothetical warning says basically, if a believer could lose his salvation, and he can't, there could be no provision for repentance. My simple answer to this is, why waste the ink? If, you know, it's like saying to your child, one more time, Johnny, and I'm going to beat you within an inch of your life. And Johnny looks at that and says, yeah, there's no, you know, he says that all the time. He's not going to beat me within the inch of my life. Off he goes again. It means nothing unless eventually you're going to beat them to the within an inch of their life, which I don't suggest you do. So out of hand, I'm going to dismiss these two. There are a variety of others, but they're really not even worth bringing up because they just don't fulfill the tenor of the text. Two others. The first, that professing believers who show by their departure that they never were saved. Now, here's my problem. I don't disagree with the doctrine. I don't disagree with the fact that there are some. We just gave you three examples, and we could have given you 300 if we chose to. That there are those who are professing or intellectual or whatever we want to call them, believers, who, when the storms of life come, they show themselves by time not to be indeed true believers. And there are any number of texts that can show that to be a reality. We can take the illustration of the earths and the seeds that Jesus gives. We can give any number of illustrations to show that this is a reality. My problem with this is the tenor of the totality of the book of Hebrews, and particularly the context that we are in today. And that's why I am inclined towards this final position, that this is speaking not to professing believers, but to true believers who, because of their departure, will be disciplined in time and disqualified for reward in eternity. Here's the reasons I believe that. I believe that Hebrews as a whole seems to be addressing believers. As you read through the book of Hebrews, there's not one call to the gospel. There is a call to return to sound doctrine over and over and over throughout the whole book. This seems to be written to believers, and we have talked about that in detail. In particular, the reason I am inclined towards this position is because the immediate context from verses 11 through 6:2 or 6:3 speaks to believers who have gone back in their Christian life to infancy. Yes, yes, they are infants, but they are believers. They have become dull of hearing, inferring that they once were not dull of hearing. They should at not this time be teachers, although they could not be teachers certainly if they weren't believers. They are going back and have lost the elementary principles, but at one time they had a clear sense of them. We find people who are moving backwards, who are regressing in our life. And I believe what we are talking is a warning to those who are in particular thinking of going back to their old Judaistic system. So in our study this morning, we will consider this passage from that perspective. The perspective of a warning of believers who, because of the faithless walk, risk the danger of being disciplined by God in time and disqualified for reward, particularly at the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to do that in three simple points. So we begin with the recipients of the warning. Verse 4 starts with a very important little conjunction. And this conjunction gar is a conjunction that is a a combining conjunction. It basically holds together. It says, now take what has preceded, take all that I've said concerning him, we have much to say, since you, it's hard to explain, you should have been teachers, all those sort of things, move on to the meat, get on to the solid doctrine, don't lay again a foundation of repentance. For, we basically take that, and he moves it on from there, and he wraps this for, this conjunction, he uses that to introduce the warning that is to come. And he says, in the case of those, and is speaking of the same audience because of the use of for, he says, in the case of those, and then he introduces five participial phrases. Each participial phrase is to describe who these are and what they are dealing with. He begins with, for in the case of these are those who have once been enlightened. Let's look at this idea, once been enlightened. Whenever our author uses once, he always speaks to a one time. And this is the critical element of everything that we're talking about. I'm building the doctrine of the warning on the idea that these seem to be believers that he is talking to. So this is the important for us this morning. Once has to do with a reference to something that is never to be repeated. Our author uses this over and over. Hebrews 9, 7, 26, 10, 2, 12, 26. He always talks about this idea of once as being something that happens once in their life. Whatever enlightenment appears to be, it seems that it is a one-time event, never to be repeated. So once, at one point in time, you were enlightened or illumined is the actual word, to shed light, to shine, to illumine. And he uses it in Hebrews for the idea of something that took place at salvation. In 10:32, he says, remember the former days when after having been enlightened, speaking of the gospel message, you endured a great conflict of suffering. And over in Scripture, if you just look up the word enlighten or illumine, you would see that time after time after time, it speaks to a salvific experience. Enlightenment, most often in Scripture, speaks to the idea of the gospel taking hold. 2 Corinthians 4, 4 and 6, God said, light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown it in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And Ephesians 3, 8, and 9, to me was given to preach the riches of God, to bring the light of his administration of the mystery. 2 Timothy 1, 10, Jesus Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So as I look at who's the those that he's speaking of, my first sense on the those, it is that when he says that they have been enlightened, it is those who have received the gospel message. Secondly, we see that these, whoever these are, have tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, when we think of our word in the English, when we think of tasted, we think of something that you can just like your friend finally talks you into going to the sushi bar, right? You're pretty sure you're not going to like raw fish. And so you say, be prepared. I'm going to taste this. And if I don't like it, I'm going to spit it out, right? That's how we think of when we think of tasting. Biblically, when we think of this word that is used, it can mean to sample, and on a couple of occasions it does, but in the far-ranging scope of Scripture, it speaks more to the ideas of coming to know or experiencing something. The author uses the exact word in Hebrews 2 and 9 when he says, we see Jesus, who by the grace of God tasted death for everyone. Does that mean that he sampled death? No, it means that he experienced, he came to know, he became a part of death. He took death upon himself. He experienced it by the grace of God. And in Matthew 16, Jesus speaking to his disciples, he says, I say to you, there are some here who will not taste death, who will not experience, come to know death until they see the Son of Man coming. And 1 Peter 2 says, like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word, so that you by it may grow in respect to salvation, since you have tasted, that is, experienced or come to know the kindness of the Lord. None of these texts fix the idea of sample. In other words, the idea that you sampled salvation, said, let's give this salvation a taste, and then we look at, no, that's not for me. the sense is that they have tasted of this heavenly gift. That is, Jesus Christ is called in another text, the indescribable gifts. And even if we can get past these two, it's possible, I suppose, to get past these two. It's very, very difficult to get past the third one, this idea of becoming partakers of the Holy Spirit. For being partakers of the Holy Spirit is virtually a definition of what it means to be a believer. In the early first century, that was the sense, that was the sign. When Peter comes to the Jerusalem council and he explains to them that they gave the gospel and the Spirit of God came upon these people, and then Peter says, well then, it would appear that God's grace has been given to them in the same way it's been given to us. This idea of partaking means to participate or share in relationship with. I don't believe it has to do with the idea of the Spirit of God convicting of sin, righteousness, of judgment. I think it has to do with the partaking of the Spirit of God itself. And then fourth, we see that they have tasted, same word again, same use, tasted of the good word of God. And I love the passage there because it basically refers to the beautiful. The beautiful things of God. You have tasted the good or the beautiful things of God, and you've gotten a sense of the powers of the age to come. And he's given them a sense not only of the beauties of what God did for them in salvation, but they began to get an understanding, a relationship with the fact that Jesus is coming again. This great high priest will return for them, and they will spend all forever with him. So what we see here, to my way of thinking here, we see these people that the writer is addressing and says they've been enlightened and they've come to understand the heavenly gift of salvation and they've received the Holy Spirit and they've come to know the beauties of the Word of God and the power of the age to come. To me, that is about as clear an example of regenerate people as you can find in Scripture. Pretty clear example. But now the difficult part, right? Whichever of these two discussions that you take, one or the other is going to be difficult. If we decide that these are not just professing believers, then you've got a really hard time with verses 4 and 5. But if you decide, as I have, that these are backsliding believers, then all of a sudden 7 and 8 become difficult. So now to the difficult part. It begins with a final participial phrase that ties all those others together, and it says of them that although they have been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers and have tasted of the good word and the power of the code, and yet they have fallen away. Now, the big danger to me is that many people take this as part and parcel of the word apostasy. And yet, that is not the word that is used at all. The word in the original language is parapipto. And parapipto simply means to fall beside. And fall beside speaks of the idea of someone in the usage. It often speaks to the idea of one who has lured one away. To be led astray is the common use of it outside of the New Testament. And what happens here, I think, is as we look at the context of everything we've studied to this point in time, we look at a group of people who are being lured away by those who are saying, come back to what you had. Come back to the Judaistic system. Come back to the things that you are comfortable with. Come back to one of those areas of worship that used to be so familiar to you. What do you have now? We still have a temple and we still have a system of Levites and we have all those things. Come back to that. There is a sense that some even are in the midst of the very falling away. And it is to these that this very, very powerful warning is established. And that warning is simply this: it is impossible for anyone to renew them to repentance since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, my sense on this is that this idea that as people move in this direction and the Church of God continues to call them back, they become harder and harder and harder of hearing, we saw in verse 11, and it becomes more and more difficult for you to get the message across to them. For these Hebrews to turn back on all that they had learned and to return to the guiding principles of Judaism was a course of action that was particularly damaging. All sin is a stench in God's nostril, but there are particular sins that just lead us away quicker and quicker to return to the sacrificial system. When you think of the one who has already laid the entire sacrifice out for you, is almost heresy. To return to the ceremonies that were meant to prefigure Christ when the one who had fulfilled them had already come is asinine. To return to the authority of the earthly high priest when you have a great high priest who intercedes on your behalf on a very day-by-day basis is exceedingly dangerous. Such behavior could only make them more dull of hearing and harden to their hearts to the point where they would not heed the Spirit of God's people who were pleading them to repent. Such behavior, he says, is the equivalent of re-crucifying Christ all over again. They're going back to the very people who crucified Christ. We are early enough, if my timeline is correct, and when Hebrews is written, that those who were involved in the crucifixion of Christ Jesus are actually still alive. He says, you're going back and you're re-crucifying him, and you're bringing to open shame his name by moving back from grace and into law. The sense is it's impossible for anyone to renew you. If you keep going that far, there is no sense that anyone can begin to bring you back. You will become harder and harder of hearing and duller and duller. Have you ever watched a fellow believer, a person maybe you served with or maybe even led to Christ, make a big U-turn in their faith? You ever seen that? Oh, I've seen that so many times. They get involved in some sin and the longer they're involved, the less they're willing to listen to biblical reason and you go and you plead with them, they won't listen. And then you take two and they won't listen. You take three and finally you take the whole congregation and you say, pray against this person. Take them out of our midst and pray that God will do his work. Paul puts it so thoroughly, elegantly. We said, deliver him out into Satan's world that he may learn the value of living in the word and the world of God. I believe that is exactly what we are dealing with here. I think it is to such as these that God's disciplining hand turns ever and increasingly and with more intensity into their lives. And if we had time, we would rehearse settings in Scripture where true believers continued to receive harsher and harsher and harsher discipline until God said, that's it, we're finished, check out. Whether it be Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, or whether it be the sinning men in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 who are coming to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, or whether it be the man who has sinned and it says, stop praying for him in 1 John. So that leads us to verse 7 and 8. In verse 7 and 8, we see the results. There are two results. Number one result is for you to come to your senses and to begin to walk again with God. And verse 7 outlines that. Number 8 is what happens when you choose not to. Verse 7 first. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. So he says, for those of you who press on to maturity, as difficult as it is, as much persecution as there is, as many as the troubles that there are, as you walk through your life, you can be assured of this, that a blessing from God awaits you. Now, what a beautiful passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when Paul is outlining this idea of there's a day where we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And as we stand before him, called the Bema, we will stand and we will give accounts for our lives in Christ. Now, all will be judged by Christ, some at the great white throne, those who are unbelievers. But we who are believers, we will stand before Christ in the end day, and we will give an account for the way we spent our life from the moment we believed into the moment we checked out. And it was a very fascinating passage because he says, all that you did will be tested, and it will be tested by fire. And the nice thing about fire is when it tests gold and silver and precious stones, it only makes them more shiny, right? But the problem, he says, there will be also wood, hay, and stubble, and that will be burned away, and some will be saved, but in his words, as if through fire. In other words, you'll come into heaven with smoke on your clothes. I guess is another way to put it. But for those who turn, they have two things that we can be sure of. They will be fruitful, and they will be blessed. So if we choose today, we're in the application portion. If we look at our life today and say, I can't say that I'm at the point where I'm thinking about walking away, but my life sure isn't the same as it was a month or a year or 2 years or 5 years ago. And as I think about the fact that every account, I am going to give an account for how I am walking and for what I am doing, I need to straighten up. I need to get with a program. I need to get some fruitfulness going in my life again. I need to be a person who is going to receive the good rain of God's word and make it a reality in my life. I need to make it real. That would be the direction that I would choose for you. But then there's verse 8. Verse 8 is powerful. It says, but if it yields thorns and thistles. And it's easy for us to go back to the parable of the soils and the setting and get a sense of those who the seed did not work into them and all that came out were thistles and thorns. I don't believe this is what it's talking about, just based on the entirety of the context. He says, but if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless. Our works, our direction, the things that we're doing is usually, and it is close to being cursed. We need to just very quickly, we're almost done, but bear with me for just a moment. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians 3? I want to give you a sense of the urgency of that which is to come. 1 Corinthians 3, we're dealing with this contentious group of people. And this contentious group of people have chosen sides. And one says, I'm of Paul. And the other says, I'm of Apollos. And the really spiritual one says, oh, no, I'm of none of those. I'm of Christ. And Paul says to them, it doesn't matter any of those people. It doesn't matter. Neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. But God is the one who causes the growth. And he who plants and he who waters are one. But each will receive his own award according, verse 8, to his own labor. And in the verses that follow, he describes what will occur when we stand before Jesus Christ when he returns for us. In verse 12, he says, verse 11, he says, no man can lay a foundation other than one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Because if any man builds on the foundation with gold or silver or precious stones or wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed how? It will be revealed with fire. And the fire is the purifying element of what God does. And it says, the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. I mean, these are difficult words. But to me, if we go back to verse 8, it shows exactly what we were seeing here. If it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless, close to being cursed. And in the end, all those works will indeed be burned. And my exhortation to us as a congregation and us as beloved of God, people who have invested our life in the mystery of Jesus Christ, who have believed in what he has done, I ask ourselves, what is it that we want to do? We want to turn our back on all that he has done and in the end give an account before him and in time find ourselves under the thumb of his discipline? Or do we want to live lives that are fruitful and powerful and receive a blessing in time and eternity? Do you know that Scripture says that there is a day where I will stand at that bema, and as a pastor, I will give account for my words? In fact, Scripture says, don't let many of you become teacher, because there's a more vast judgment for those who choose to do that. But on that day, I don't know how God's going to do that, but I know that you will be standing with me. And it is an encouragement to me to be faithful, to know that your eyes will be on the back of my head. I want to be one who finishes well. I want to be one who walks in such a way that there is in my life fruitfulness and blessing. And that's what I want for you as well. Father, as we consider these words, I would ask that you would take that which was superfluous and that you would just eliminate that, but that you would take that which is spirit-drawn and you would make it a reality in our life. At the very least, we know that you ask us to walk in a way that is pleasing to you, and may we be convicted of that even today. We would walk well this week and be reminded of the day, a day that may be soon, when we will stand before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and either receive reward or receive loss based on our actions in this time on earth. Convict us of the gravity of it. Encourage us by the excitement of it. And we do ask that for Jesus' sake. And God's people said, amen, and you're dismissed.